Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like to a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works and charity and service and faith and your patience and your works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts. And I will give to every one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear that which the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, we are going to be back in our series, Christ's Call for Reformation. We took a couple weeks off, and as a pastor, those of you that ever write or teach or some of those things know what I'm talking about, but you get into the flow of a series. And then you take a two-week break, and then you got to figure out how to get that momentum back as you've been walking through it. But we're halfway through this series on Christ's letter to the churches of Asia Minor, and I thought it would be good to do a quick review of what we have seen so far. In chapter 1, we only looked at in brief, and there we learned basically that Christ shows up and calls John to write these letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor. We learned as we did a survey of this that two of these churches, we've looked at one of them, Smyrna, but two of these churches receive messages of encouragement. In both of those situations, the churches are suffering harsh persecution. Jesus has no concern over where they're at. He simply tells them, hang on, cling to me. You're being faithful. The other five churches, we learn, don't fare quite as well, as they receive a message of rebuke. Now, within these letters, we find Christ praising them for some of their strikes along the way, and yet in each of the letters, the focus is on his rebuke. I have this against you. And the focus of those letters is really on, this is the issue, and this is what I'm going to do to those of you who don't repent, and this is though the reward that I will give to those of you who overcome. I also, though, made the observation that there's this downward slide that is happening in these churches. And it begins in Ephesus, the first church that is called to repent. And what are they called to repent? Well, they have a diminished affection for Christ. Jesus says, you have lost your first love. Ephesus was, in many ways, from what we saw, an incredibly healthy church, a church that most of us would want to be a part of. They're actively serving. It's the mother church for the other seven churches. They're doctrinally pure. They have so much going on that's right, and yet Jesus says, you have lost your first love. Your affections for me are growing cold. And that starts, as brothers and sisters, when we do the right thing from a less than proper motive. It starts us down a slide away from Christ that we don't want to be on. And then we move to Pergamum. We looked at Pergamum a couple weeks ago, and there we find that there is this doctrinal error that is happening at Pergamum. And as I continue to reflect on this, it seems as if the doctrinal error, they don't know. They haven't identified it as an error just yet. And so Jesus identifies it for them and says, these two groups are unsound doctrinally, and you need to do something with it. They're called to deal with the problems in their church. And today we're in Thyatira. Problem with it is, and the issues in Thyatira are the same as at Pergamum, only they are more advanced. Because there is doctrinal error happening in Thyatira. We're going to look at that here in a minute. But it's not an unknown doctrinal error. It's a known doctrinal error. They know that this is false teaching. And rather than dealing with it, they are tolerating it, and that is leading them into some very sinful actions. And this takes another step forward that we will look at in Sardis next week. And by the time we get to Laodicea, we find Christ outside the church, knocking on the door and being asked if he is allowed into his own establishment, into the group of people that he has died to purchase their own blood with. So it's this downward slide. We'll add the pieces to this, but it starts, brothers and sisters in Ephesus, with our love for Christ growing cold. So we've seen that up to this point, kind of get our mind back into this series. And this morning we're looking at the church to the at Thyatira, Christ's letter. It's the longest of the letters. I don't think it'll be the longest of our sermons, but it is the longest of the letters, content-wise, verse-wise, in this series of letters. Thyatira was an industrial town. It was a significant town, as all of these cities were, but it sat at the mouth of the Hermas River Valley. Is there a pointer on this thing? I've never used it before. Right in the middle? Oh, there we go. Okay, so there is Pergamum, there is Thyatira. And if you look, and this map kind of shows it, whoa, there is a mountain range that runs right here. And there's a valley that comes down the coast, and there, this is the Hermas River Valley, or the Hermas Valley, this is the Caius Valley. And Thyatira sits at the mouth of the Hermas Valley, and there's a major Roman road that goes from Pergamum through Thyatira and down to Laodicea. And this makes the city strategic. Anybody invading Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey had to go through Thyatira. That was the first city you had to conquer. So it was always a military city, and yet because of the geographical surroundings, it was not a simple city to defend, which meant it got destroyed lots in the wars that were happening over control over Asia Minor, and this really handicapped it in developing as a city. It wasn't until Rome gained control of the region that peace finally came to all of Asia Minor, and Thyatira could begin to build a lasting economy. And their lasting economy was that it was an industrial town. It was a town of manufacturing. It also prospered because, once again, as I said, it was the mouth, it was the route from the Caius Valley and the Hermes Valley, the transfer of goods between inland Asia and the coast. All of it had to come through Thyatira, which made it a trade center. The city was the home of many guilds. You might run into that word sometimes in the New Testament. The best way to think of a guild is they're the ancient version of our modern-day unions. That's really what they were. The largest guild was the Wool Workers Guild in Thyatira, but they also had linen workers, garment makers, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. If this was your trade and this is what you did for a living, then you had to be a member of the guild if you wanted to have a job. If you weren't a member of a guild, you pretty well didn't get a job in Thyatira. The unions, the guilds had that type of control. But this presented a real problem for the Christians, because to be a member of a guild also required that at least once a year you participate in the festival to the corresponding Greek god of that guild. And we've been running into this in each of the churches, that we've learned that these festivals consisted of two things: eating food, sacrificed to the god being worshipped, and then those feasts would be followed by essentially a drunken orgy with the temple prostitutes. And this here is the challenge for the Christians in Asia Minor. Got to participate in this stuff if you're going to participate in the business world. If I'm going to be a member of a guild, I've got to go to the festival. If I don't go to the festival, I get kicked out of the guild. But if I'm not in a guild, I have no work. It really created a challenge for them because they couldn't make a living. So that's the context of what's going on in Thyatira, and sets the scene for what is happening in this letter. And Christ comes to the church and he identifies himself in the text as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. As we've seen with all of these letters, Christ comes and he identifies himself with things from chapter 1. He says, I am the Son of God. Unlike the Greek gods, the gods of the Greco-Roman world, Jesus actually was God. He's the second member of the Trinity, and yet describing himself as the Son of God reminds us of his ministry as Messiah, as Redeemer of the church who came and died in our place that we might have a right relationship with God through him because of his resurrection. And secondly, though, he says, I am the one who, as we saw in chapter 1 as well, has the eyes that are like a flaming fire. When we ran into this in chapter 1, I made the comment that that this is a reminder to us that Jesus sees and knows everything. That Jesus gazes across the earth and he sees every single one of our actions, and yet his gaze goes deeper than just the surface where he sees what we're doing. It reaches to the darkest recesses of our heart and judges the motives that lay behind our actions, and which is really what his judgment is based upon. It's not as much our actions, but the motives that lay underneath of them. And so his gaze pierces to our innermost being. He sees it all. That secret sin, that dark place you refuse to give to Christ, that area of your life you refuse to kill, he knows about it. He sees it all. And finally, we find that he has feet of burnished bronze. And there's a lot to this symbolism. The fact that it is feet remind us, and we saw this chapter, and it started chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus tells us he's the one who walks among the churches. The bronze of his feet is significant. His feet that is walking among the churches are made of a metal, a crushing metal, a military metal. And they are burnished bronze to purify metal, right? You heat it up in a fire, the impurities burn out, and what's left with is a pure metal. And the metal of Jesus' feet is so pure that it's almost become luminous. It's a burnished bronze that's been heated in the fire. And what is Jesus doing with these bronze feet? They're an instrument of judgment. As he treads down his enemies, as he exercises judgment on those people who are corrupting his church. And it's from this place of absolute insight into people's actions and their attitudes, coupled with his preparation to judge the impure part of his church, that this sets the groundwork for Jesus' evaluation of the Thyatiran church. As has been the case in every letter, Jesus begins by praising this church. His evaluation is a praise as he says, I know your deeds. And those four nouns that he gives of love and faith and service and perseverance or endurance, patience is the version Micah read this morning said. Those four qualities, grammatically speaking, define for us what the deeds are that Jesus knows to be true of this church. Furthermore, these four deeds come in sets in pairs. He says he knows their faith and love, these Christian qualities that produce actions, and in this case, service and perseverance. And so as we thought about the church in Ephesus, they'd lost their first love, but Christ comes to the church at Thyatira and says, I know your love. You have maintained a love for me. And the love in view here isn't the emotional ooey-gooey feeling that our culture tends to attach to love. Many of you know this. There are various words for love in Greek, and the one in view here is the word agape, which is a covenant-keeping love. And so the love here isn't the emotionalism that we define love as. Rather, it's a covenant-keeping love that dictates our actions, not based upon how we feel in the moment, but rooted in belief, in a desire to obey, conviction of the truth that defines our actions both when we feel like it and when we don't feel like it. And Jesus says, I know that you still love me. And furthermore, this love for me is producing in you acts of service. Because you love me, you are serving the church. There, if we had time this morning, I could build them. John does this for us so wonderfully. Explains for us in his gospel, in all three of his epistles, and here in the book of Revelation. He explains to us that our love for God is demonstrated by the way in which we love the people of God. Tells us 1 John that we cannot love God whom we have not seen if we do not love our brother or sister in Christ whom we can see. And Jesus looks at him and says, you love me, and how do I know? Because you are serving the church, you're doing acts of love towards the people of God. Well done. This is also a church of faith. In Sardis and in Pergamum, we saw in both of those churches that they were being faithful in the face of persecution, that they weren't willing to give up their faith in Christ, even though cultural pressure is mounting. And it appears that the same is happening in Thyatira, that they are clinging to Christ. They believe in Christ, and they're not ready to give up that faith. And that faith, that conviction is causing them to persevere. A number of different words are used in the different translations, perseverance, endurance, different things. But the root behind this word, it carries the idea of bearing up under hardship. And so the Thyatiran church is unwavering in their commitment to Christ, even in the face of mounting cultural pressure to capitulate on their convictions. And finally, Jesus praises them for their continued spiritual growth. He ends his praise by saying, your deeds of late are greater than they were at first. And so not only do they have faith or love, faith, service, and perseverance, but they're growing in these things. Brothers and sisters, that is Christ's desire for his people, that we press on in our Christian walk, that we grow day by day, month by month, year by year in our relationship with Christ, and that who Christ is in us defines who we are more and more and more. I hope that as you look back over the last 5 years of your life, you can see ways in which Christ has changed you and molded you into the image of himself by his Spirit. And if you can't see those things, well, Christ's praise of this church wouldn't apply to you. But Christ has saved us, and then he continues to work out that salvation in us, and it should be demonstrable by a continued growth. And Jesus looks at this church and says, you are growing in your acts of faith and love. Well done. I hope the same is true of you and of me. Now, here comes the catch. We've come to expect this in the letters to the churches, right? The praise gives way to correction, and once again, that is the case here in Thyatira. In spite of their deeds, Jesus has an issue with them, and he introduces this issue with the word but. We don't think much about it, just a little simple conjunction, but the word that he uses here is a very strong contrast. So Jesus is saying, you have these things that you're doing well, but of equal significance is the issue that I have with you. So it's not like Ephesus, you're doing all this great stuff, but hey, you've got this issue over here that needs to be dealt with. Jesus is saying, yeah, you're doing these things well, but hey, this is of equal weight and significance to what you're doing well. We've got a real problem. What is this problem? What is the sin that Jesus addresses this church about? Well, they're tolerating a false teacher who is leading the church away from the gospel into idol worship and immorality. The teacher here in Thyatira happens to be a woman. Jesus identifies her as Jezebel. Now, my guess is most scholars agree that this woman's name isn't Jezebel, but that Jesus is using that name to associate her with the Jezebel of the Old Testament. If you have read the Old Testament, you know Jezebel was a horrendous queen, who intentionally led Israel away from God into the worship of Baal and the accompanying immorality that goes with it. And so this woman in the church in Thyatira is doing the same thing. She is teaching the church to engage in the pagan guild festivals and to participate in the immorality that comes with it. And by doing this, she's corrupting the gospel. She's leading God's people into sin, and as a result, it is destroying this church in Thyatira. It seems that this woman has an official teaching role in the life of the church. She has reached out and taken this position for herself because the text tells us she calls herself a prophetess, but it seems that the church is allowing her to have some form of a platform to propagate her false doctrine. They're recognizing her in this. My brothers and sisters, and this is important for us to realize as we look at this text, Jesus' rebuke is not of the woman Jezebel. Look at your text. Who is Jesus rebuking, and what is it that he's rebuking? He's rebuking the church for tolerating the woman Jezebel. This woman is not a believer. This woman is not a believer. She is not a part of the true church, and as a result, she's never addressed in the text directly. The rebuke, as of the church. In fact, we learn verse 21 of the woman Jezebel that Jesus has given her time to repent, and she doesn't want to repent of her immorality. And so we don't know where this happens, but Jesus has already identified this woman as a false teacher in the life of the church and called her to repentance. And she has refused. When this happened, we don't know. It likely came, most scholars guess, and we don't know, the text doesn't tell us. Most scholars guess that John, the apostle John, addressed this woman before he was exiled to the island of Patmos. But what is very clear within the text is that she has already been identified publicly to the church as a false teacher, and she has been called to repentance. So why am I saying she's an unbeliever? Because she has refused to repent. She has rejected the truth and demonstrated as a result that she is a false prophetess, that she's not a follower of Christ. And the church knows all of this. And yet they are still tolerating her and allowing her to have a platform to lead the church astray. And she is succeeding in leading believers astray. Jesus tells us that in verse 20, that she is leading some of my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And so there is an unbeliever presence in the church that's going left unchecked, and as a result, it is having damaging results on the life of the church. The interesting thing about it, it seems like the time for repentance has passed for Jezebel. Right? God graciously called her repentance. She refused. She's made her choice, and Christ says, I'm going to deal with her. He says, I'm going to cast her onto a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her will go into great tribulation unless they repent. And I will kill her children with death. The point, right? Killing, that implies death. Well, he says death. It's a real emphasis. They're going to die. I am not okay with this. And so Jesus makes it clear that he's going to exercise judgment on this woman, because she's led God's people into sin. But he also warns the church that all who commit adultery with her will be swept away in the judgment. And that is significant. Brothers and sisters, all throughout Scripture, God calls spiritual apostasy adultery. That when we take things that God says in his word we ought not to do, and we change them to say God is okay with this, we are committing adultery. Adultery is the most fundamental violation of a covenant relationship. That when a husband or a wife commits adultery on their spouse, it is the most gross violation of the marriage covenant that could ever happen. It's why it's so damaging and has such lasting effects. But brothers and sisters, when we engage willfully in sin, when we ignore the truths of God's word and go the direction we know we ought not to go, we are committing spiritual adultery. We are treating cheaply the blood of Jesus Christ that has redeemed us from our sin. And Jesus does not take that lightly. And so we have here at Thyatira a woman who is corrupting the gospel and convincing the church to engage in sin, and Jesus calls the church to repent. Repent or else. Repent or suffer the same fate. Be swept away in her judgment. And Jesus says that when his judgment comes, all the churches will know. And it says that in verse 23, that all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Why? Because Jesus is the one with flaming eyes. He sees it all, he judges it perfectly, and he will execute his judgment upon it. So Jesus is expecting this church to remove the false teacher, to stop doing the deeds that accompany her teaching, and to correct her false doctrine. The heartbreaking thing about this, brothers and sisters, is by the middle of the second century, 150, 160, 170 AD, the larger church of Asia Minor, we have this in writing, is lamenting the fact that the church at Thyatira no longer exists, because they didn't heed Christ's call to repentance. And Christ removed them. He judged them. He removed them. Why are so many churches closing all across Canada? Do we need to repent? And yet, the church knew. Christ's promise was fulfilled. All the churches will know I am the one who searches the heart and judges the deeds. They knew. They knew why the Thyatiran church was gone. It was apostate. And church family, this is hitting home with us. This is hitting home with us. Right? Within the CBOQ, we have a church that has become LGBTQ affirming. And by doing this, they are corrupting the gospel and encouraging people to commit immorality. They're doing exactly what is happening in this letter, in our own day, in our own way. And brothers and sisters, there is a sense in which this doesn't affect us. I know that. We are not going there as a church. And yet Jesus' rebuke isn't towards Jezebel. His rebuke is towards the church. He's already judged the woman. His message to the church is stop tolerating her. Repent of her deeds and separate, lest you be swept away in the judgment. And I think Jesus' expectation for us is the same. Now, I'm not talking about how we deal with the individuals in our church or family members or our community who are struggling with homosexuality. That is not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about is a church that is pronouncing clean what God has clearly condemned. If you want to know how to deal with the other part of it, I've got a booklet out there in the literature rack on homosexuality. They need grace, they need love, they need forgiveness, they need called to repentance in Christ. That's how we respond to the individuals. But for a church that is going to pronounce clean what God has condemned, we are left no choice but to separate one way or the other. But how do we respond? How do we go about that? As a church that seeks to maintain the gospel, to live its precepts, how do we do that in a way in which Christ is exalted in the unity of the church and the health of the church is built up? Well, Jesus answers that question in the text. Right? He corrects them for tolerating the woman, for allowing her to lead the people astray. He calls them to repent of that. Right? So they got to separate. They got to stop participating in her teaching. But in verse 24, Jesus tells the genuine believers that he places no other burden on them. It's not the problem of the church to deal with the woman. I find that incredible. It's not theirs to fix her. God says, I'm going to judge her. I'm going to take care of that. Just get away from her. Like righteous Lot in Genesis 19. Get out of Dodge. Get out of Sodom. Get out of Gomorrah. Because I'm going to deal with it. And the same is happening here. So he places no burden on us other than to do what we know is right. And also, and I want to highlight this. Notice how he describes this woman's theology. He calls them the deep things of Satan. I was talking this past week with someone in our church family about the situation in Toronto, and they made the comment that is just satanic. And the moment they said that, they backed off and said, I feel bad about that. That's probably not fair, but that's exactly what it is. Jesus says that those who are propagating this gospel are propagating the deep things of Satan. Rather than knowing the deep things of Christ, they are exploring the deep things of Satan and sin. Teaching people that God is pleased with their immorality and that they are therefore free to practice. Teaching people, pointing people away from Christ. It's teaching people the things of Satan. Now, I'm not going to preach on this every week, but brothers and sisters, understand your leadership team will call this church to repent. And if they don't, then we will have some difficult choices. I'm going to ask that you leave this to the leadership team of the church. We will deal with it, I promise. It needs to be done intentionally and carefully. But we're left no choice. Call them to repent. If they don't, we separate. Hopefully, we separate them from us. We don't have to pull out, but that's a different issue. Jesus says, I put no other burden on you. So repent, stop tolerating. But also, he says, verse 25, hold fast. Hold fast to what you have, hold fast until I come. What is it this church has? They have faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. We sang about it this morning. I love that song, Hallelujah for the Cross. Every time we sing it in church, it's stuck in my head for the rest of the day, and I love it. Up to the hill of Calvary, my Savior went courageously, and there he bled and died for me. Hallelujah for the cross. Christ has dealt with our sin in its entirety. Everything, past, present, future, has been nailed to the cross of Christ. And we have his life given to us if we believe in him. Do you believe in him? Do you believe that message that you are a sinner completely separated from God, condemned justly and fairly to hell, with no repose, no way to get out of that? And yet Christ, in all of his love and mercy and grace, left the glories of heaven and came to earth and lived the sinless life that you and I could never live, and died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin, to absorb the wrath of God directed towards me and my sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is nothing you can do to earn his favor? It's just a gracious gift of God, and therefore you cast all of your hope upon him. Do you believe that? If you do, then Christ's instruction is simple. Hold fast what you have until I come. Cling to Christ. Why do churches get off in theological mess? Because they stop clinging to Christ. Christ is no longer enough. We have this terrible bend to want to earn our salvation, or that we know better than God. But Christ paid it all. And it's ours by faith and faith alone. And it can be yours this morning if you will but believe. That wasn't in my notes. Christ's message to the churches. Cling to Christ. Cling to Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, and live out the precepts of his word. And when people demonstrate their lack of faith through their gross sin and refusal to repent of it, it's not the presence of sin that makes this woman an unbeliever. It's the fact that God has graciously confronted her with the gospel of Jesus Christ and she's rejected it. That's why I say she's an unbeliever. And when people go there, we're left no choice but to say, you're a different religion than me, and I'll have nothing to do with you. Brothers and sisters, it is easy to pick on a church in Toronto that has picked up an issue that Scripture clearly condemns. But you and I desperately need this message, because there are so many ways in our culture in which Satan is trying to allure us away from Christ. Right? Homosexuality isn't the only tack that Satan has to pull God's people away from Christ. The love of money, the corrupting influence of power, a social gospel, gossip, sin of all kinds, all sorts. We pick on homosexuality, but when you look at where homosexuality is condemned, so is adultery and fornication and all those other things that we say are more sanctified. Now, all those things are condemned. And Satan will use these things and other sins to creep into our midst, to corrupt our theology, and to lead us away from Christ. But what are we to do? We are to sit daily before the Word. Before the Word of God, and to ask the Spirit to lead us into all truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that if we are a true follower of Christ, we have the mind of Christ. Galatians 2:20, right? That old nature has been nailed to the cross. It is crucified. It is dead in its place. We're given the life of Christ. And one of the results of salvation is that we have the mind of Christ. And because of that, Paul commands us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, to therefore take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. We have a wily enemy, brothers and sisters. Satan hates it when God, he knows he can't take our salvation away from us, and so the next best thing he can do is make us ineffective, to corrupt our theology so that the gospel doesn't stay in the center. And so he seeks to distort our theology and to corrupt our practice any way we can. It's a war. The Bible describes it as a war, and our tools for the battle are the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the armor of God that is described in Ephesians chapter 6. And so we wage war on Satan through the power of the Spirit by being submissive to the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, somehow we've got to get our affections off the passing pleasures of this world and put our hope and our security and our everything on the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Cling to him. And when we're clinging to Christ, Satan will have no room to get a foothold in our life. To Jesus' expectation, this church, separate from those who claim to be my followers who are not, and hold fast. Hold fast to what you have until I come, because I'm coming back to make this right. Finally, Jesus promises a reward to the overcomer. He also defines the overcomer here in this text as the one who keeps my deeds until the end. So what does overcoming look like? It looks like obedience. Overcoming looks like obedience to God's word. Those who endure in gospel faith, not falling into the deep things of Satan, are given a twofold promise. First, they will reign with Christ for all of eternity. Jesus says, To he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. To me, this is one of the most mind-blowing promises of Scripture. Jesus hasn't just saved us. He has done that. When I look at that and think, well, what's fair in light of my salvation is that I'd be an indentured slave for the rest of my life in debt to the salvation that he has given me so graciously. But that's not what the text says. Scripture tells us not only does he save us, but he adopts us, makes us sons and daughters in his family. And not only has he adopted us, but he makes us co-heirs with Christ. And we are going to reign and rule with him for all of eternity. The text says that Jesus is going to share with us the authority he has received from the Father. Wow. We get to share in Christ's victory, not just eternal life, but in the reigning and the ruling and the for all of eternity. Christ truly has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what does he tell this church? Look to the hope of heaven. That seems to be a theme that's coming out in this letter, isn't it? There's a second reward, a second promise to the overcomer. Jesus says, I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? Well, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. When Jesus promises the church that he will give them the morning star, he is promising to give them himself. Rather than knowing the deep things of Satan, we, the follower of Christ, will know the deep things of Christ. Because in salvation, Christ imparts himself to us. Colossians 3, I think it's verse 3. Christ is our life. Galatians 2:20 is, no, the life I now live in the flesh, right? It's no longer mine. It's Christ who dwells in me. I will give you myself. So the life we have is a life in Christ because in him and through him we move and exist and have our being. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Men and women, Christ has called us to himself. He's accomplished salvation. He gives it to us freely, no strings attached. If we have it, he expects us to live in it. What does that mean? It means we flee sin and we pursue Christ. We are to gain the mind of Christ by being in his word. And as we seek him through his word and through prayer, the Spirit will guide us into all truth, and we will know the joys of being in fellowship, right fellowship with God through Christ. But realize that Satan is there, seeking to destroy our relationship with Christ and to corrupt the church. No, he cannot take us out of the Father's hand, but he wants to render us ineffective tools in the hand of Christ through sin. It seems like in churches like Danforth, Satan seems to be winning. But brothers and sisters, it's so easy to condemn them. What about us? A couple of compromises, a couple of bad choices, diminishment of the gospel, and we are on the same track. So Christ is calling us to hold fast to the gospel we have received and promises that if we overcome, we will enjoy the spiritual blessings for all eternity that are ours in Christ Jesus. So may we cling to Christ, kill the flesh, and pursue his ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of Christ, that he has dealt with all of our sin. Lord, I pray that there is anyone here this morning who has yet to bend their knee to Christ and to confess him as Lord, to repent of their sins and to come by faith. God, may your Spirit give them no rest until they do so today. For the rest of us, Father, help us. Help us to cling to Christ. Help us to cling to what we know to be true in your word. And yet, Father, I ask that with the full confidence that even when we fail to cling, you're holding us fast in the palm of your hand. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, your never-ending love. Help us, God, by your Spirit, to be faithful to you. Give us the courage in a dark culture, in a difficult age, to be faithful witnesses of Christ for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. Guard us from compromise, Lord. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.